Good morning. It's good to be here with you. And again, we extend a welcome to the visitors. Good to have you here. And this is a series, as Jonathan prayed, Biblical Eldership that I've started several months ago. I did take an intermission several Sundays ago over communion time. So there was a Sunday that we skipped there, but we're coming right back to it again. And this morning, I have entitled the message, Appointing Elders. And I just want to refresh you as a congregation. By the way, let me just say that, I think we've mentioned this before, that the focus of our Sunday morning messages and the service is geared toward believers. We believe this is a good time to build up the community of believers, not to the exclusion of those who are not born again and who need Christ, but it is a place where we equip so that you can go out for works of service. And that is biblical according to Ephesians chapter 4. So it is you that we are equipping. That's part of the responsibility of the elder, is to equip the body of believers so that you can go out then and carry the good news to those who need Christ. So it is definitely a message that is geared toward the church and the function of the church. And I really don't make an apology about that. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to read two passages of Scripture. We're going to be looking at various ones, but particularly we want to look at two passages of Scripture. The first one is found in Acts chapter 14, and it is where Paul and Barnabas were on their second missionary journey. And at verse 23, it says, "So when they," Paul and Barnabas, "had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So we see that after they had visited many of the churches, they were going back through the first one that Paul took, missionary trip. He had established a lot of churches. The second one where they went back, they visited, and then it says that they appointed elders in every church. And then in verse chapter 1 of Titus, Paul is giving Titus some specific instruction in verse 5. And Pastor Jake is preaching through the book of Titus, so we know that Crete was just on the south edge of Italy, and it was an island. And obviously there were multiple churches on the island of Crete. And Paul says to Titus, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So these two verses are sort of the foundation of the message today. Now, this morning, the message that I sensed God laying on my heart. The previous message, I've talked a little bit more how we have structured ourselves here in the congregation of Berea, in our eldership and in the vision here. But this morning, I want to talk specifically about the appointment of elders. And by the way, I've mentioned this before, but just in case there's someone here for the first time, these messages, this series is wrapped around the vision that we are projecting to use a congregation, that we possibly have several outreaches. We know that we have interest in some couples that would like to go into inner city, and I can't applaud that more. I'd love to see that happen. And then there's also the possibility of starting a neighboring congregation, a sister congregation. So there is a need. And by the way, there's three of us on the pastoral team that are edging up in age and will need to be replaced. And so there's a need for leaders here. And so this is what this is about. So pay attention. We're going to have some more members meetings about this in the future after some of these messages are preached. So again, the message this morning is in regard to the appointment of elders and deacons in the local body. And this message is strategically placed in this series of biblical eldership. and to be very honest, a very key component to the entire series. The concept that we want to wrestle with this morning relates to the particularities revolving around the appointment of elders or this process. And you may wonder, well, why is this so important since we already have a process in place that has been used in the past and as a means to call brothers to the ministry, both as pastors and deacons? And that is a very honest question. Certainly don't condemn you for asking that, but I do hope to answer that question by the end of the message. While it is true that there is a system, I'm going to call it a system, I don't know if that's the right term or not, but I'm going to refer to it as a system or a structure that is in place and that has been used by many conservative Anabaptist churches in the past, I want to explore with you this morning whether the structure that is in place and is accepted as the expected norm is actually a healthy framework, and or whether it is simply a process that we have adopted without giving critical thought to it. And I would like to suggest that perhaps the latter is more accurate. And again, I just want you to hear me very loud and clear that what I have to share this morning, what I felt God laying on my heart, a message that has been burning in my heart for many years, actually, is not an assault on anyone that would differ with me on this issue. This has been birthed out of years of studying it, reading, and being in the ministry, and seeing firsthand some of the weakened areas that I think needs to be addressed and has not been addressed, or at least I've never heard it addressed before. And I just believe that those even on the leadership here, both the deacons and the pastors, can attest that what we share this morning has been an ongoing dialogue among us, and we would like to, we sense like we are at a strategic place as a congregation to surface some of these concerns. The outline for the message, I just want to share with you so that you have an idea of where we're going. First, we want to define the established system. Again, I'm going to call it system. I hope that's not offensive. I'm not against tradition. You've heard me say already that tradition's a good thing. Sometimes traditions have to be challenged, and maybe that's what we're... So we want to define it, first of all, this morning, how we have, in the past, broad brush ordained elders. Secondly, we want to look, we want to analyze the weakness, possibly, of the established system, and then thirdly, wrap up with proposing three reasons why we must pay attention. So let's go right into the message, and we want to define the established system. In an effort to do so, it goes without saying that there's going to be gaps and discrepancies that will differ from one congregation to the next. But the goal this morning is an attempt to define generalities that can be broad-stroked across the conservative Anabaptist church rather than trying to nail down particularities unique to every congregation. So if your historical moorings and church experience does not align with everything I present, don't get too rattled about it. Just realize that I'm highlighting some general points. I have five different points that I would say generally are attached to the conservative Anabaptist church with their elders. And the first thing that I would like to highlight is that when someone is called to the office of an elder or a pastor, a shepherd, it is that it is a lifelong calling. It is considered a lifelong calling. This hath both positive, I believe, and some negative aspects to it. The positive strength is that there is typically a long history of the pastor with his congregation. I see this as a tremendous strength. There is not a new pastor coming into town every 3 or 4 years, or 5 or 6. This often fosters a sense of stability and continuity that I think is healthy for a congregation. Even if there are new pastors brought onto the team, there is the consistency of existing members apprenticing alongside of these, or the younger members apprenticing alongside of the elder pastors and deacons. And again, I would just see this as a very good strength of the system, if we can call it the structure. There are possibly a few negative aspects to this lifelong calling, and that is just simply that in the past, some ministers stayed in the harness long after most people thought they should have been out of it. It is hard for them to relinquish the responsibilities for others for others that were in the pastorate. They were no longer able to discern that their ramblings were mere repeats of some pet subjects of the past. And you probably all just inserted a name right there. I hope it doesn't start with the letter J, but fortunately, many churches today, there is a shift in the Conservative Anabaptist Church. There is a shift that I have noted, and that many churches today have established age limits when pastor roles will be terminated, which I believe is a very healthy practice. And by the way, here it is. We have agreed among ourselves to be 65, and that's why the need for new pastors to be coming into the harness with us, because we do want time for apprenticing. So Keith and I are, well, I won't tell you Keith's age. He's older than I am. I'm 57, so there, do the math, okay? No, he's just a year older. Kermit, actually, now there is a grandpa there, truly, but he is even older than both of us. So consequently, there's often a lack, what we've noted. By the way, Keith told me this years ago, soon after I was ordained as lead pastor. He said, James, he said, I have seen too many churches wait until the older pastors are just ready to retire, and they quickly ordain a new one, and within 1 or 2 or 3 years, this newer ordained brother is put into the lead pastor role. And that's not fair to the pastor or to the congregation. And I learned from Keith that, look, we want to be intentional, and that's why we're in a 10-year plan. We're year 8 of a 10-year plan, and so that's why we want to be very intentional about this. So, a lifelong calling, that's a strength, I think, that goes along with the system that is in place. Another one is the phrase to choose from among you, as Acts states it. The second trait is a very common to our churches, is to select shepherds from within the congregation. And I applaud this tradition. I believe it is an apostolic model and certainly a historic tradition that adds a lot of value to the local congregation. It aligns itself with the instruction that Paul gives in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, to entrust to faithful men eldership responsibilities. So how better to work this out than choosing from within the body of believers? We have a track record when we choose within the body. We have time to observe the person and to observe his marriage and to observe his family. And we have time to observe how diligently they have served the community of believers. and we know a bit about their hobbies, what they're passionate about, what makes them cry, and what makes them makes a smile spread across their face. These are strengths that I think come within choosing our elders from among ourselves. The third one that I would propose is that in many of our churches, most of our churches, I think in fact all of our churches for the most part, it is very common among our people to have bivocational pastors. And I see this trait again as being a strength, as well as possibly a few weaknesses. But let me quickly concur that I would definitely lean to the side of it being more of a strength than a weakness, and I'll fill you in on the weakness side first. Just by mere merit of my own experience, the downside is the pressure that it puts on the pastor to be both husband, if it applies, and father, possibly, and in my case, grandfather, employee, or for some employers, as well as being a pastor. Let me just tell you quickly that the role of a pastor oftentimes exceeds the responsibilities just of the local congregation, simply by virtue of our calling. Pastors are often harnessed with other ministry opportunities that reach far beyond just getting up to preach a message on a Sunday. If that were all that would be the extent of the church work, I might even volunteer for double duty. But that is not the case at all. One of the reasons that the wheels of a church grind slow is because the pastor, sorry, let me get this straight here. There we go. One of the reasons that the wheels of a church grind slow is because a pastor has multiple obligations, and they're attempting to fill all the responsibilities. So be patient with us. There's just sometimes it just takes a while to get to do everything that needs to be done. The upside to a bivocational elder is that it tends to level the playing field. And what I mean by that is simply that I need to get up in the morning to go to work and drag home the meat, just like any other brother in the congregation. Remember when I was up in Sioux Narrows, and of course my job was basically full-time ministry, pastoral work and ministry on the reserve. And there was a young man that gave his heart to the Lord, and he was a fishing guide. And one evening as we were together for a Bible study, and the whole group was there, he was just sharing how difficult it is for him to be able to be a witness. These fishermen from the States come in, these groups of men come in, and many of them are unbelievers. They're coarse, they're dirty, there's photos that are being shared and coarse jokes being laughed at. And I just looked at him and I said, "Hey brother, I said, just let your light shine." And he turned and looked at me and says, "James, that's easy for you to say because you're not down there in the boathouse with these guys." And I remember how that hit me. And so I see this as a good thing. You know, I need the same, I need to exercise as an employee. I need to exercise what it means to come under the authority of my employer. I think that's a good thing for me. And for others, of course, we deal with the same frustrations of making sure that we can pay the bill and whatever other frustrations there are or things that the layperson faces. Being a bivocational pastor does not set me apart from others in the congregation. And of course, we also have this example from Paul, the Apostle Paul, that it says that he was a tent maker. So in spite of all the ministry that he did, somewhere along the line, he was still a tent maker. The fourth trait that is true of most conservative Anabaptist churches is that there is a plurality of elders, of pastors. And again, I think this aligns with Paul's instruction to Titus when it says, appoint elders in every city, and the key point being that elders is plural. So according to Paul, according to his instruction, is that there was a plurality of leaders in the congregation, in any given congregation. And by the way, that cartoon up there actually depicts it very well, because on the pastoral team, when you have a plurality of leaders, there are some that are very sharp with their hearing. They listen well. There's others that gab, have the gift of gab. And there's others that see things that I just don't see. And so there's a lot of strength to this. I see it as being a healthy thing for a congregation. It balances the gifts within her leaders. I've been amazed how God has brought certain brothers, certain of the pastors and deacons on board here at Berea, the leadership, that filled a role that I didn't even realize was lacking. And once they came on, it's like, wow, God, you knew so much better than I did what we needed. Now, we also understand that this very issue here has been the cause of many church dysfunctions. And there are times that a plurality of leadership has not worked well. But to me, I want to be cautious how I say this. I want to be gentle in how I say this. To me, it seems to be an indication, possibly, of a lack of humility and a lack of unity among the brothers more than the fault of the system, if I can be so charitable to say it that way. I value the brothers that I serve with and that are serving your congregation, the congregation here, as your shepherds and deacons. I value working with them, and I really wouldn't want it any other way. The fifth and the last one that I want to highlight, and there's certainly possibly more, but it is the idea of selecting by the use of the lot. I want to highlight this method that is often used to call pastors and deacons to the ministry, like I said, which is the use of the lot, typically. And I'm just sort of going to walk our way through the procedure that is used when the lot is used, or the way that it's formatted. Typically, there are as a congregation is leading up to an ordination, there are oftentimes numerous messages that are geared toward the qualifications, especially, or other related topics prior to the ordination. And oftentimes there's an urgent call to pray, that members should pray and seek the Lord during this time. And then two days prior to the ordination, the members are asked to cast a ballot for the person that they sense God laying on their heart. Now, a key detail in this procedure is that oftentimes, or usually, I think every case probably, the leadership and or the church, together with the church, typically establishes the number of votes that are needed for a brother to qualify or to be nominated, maybe a better word. And I think this is a critical component in the structure. In fact, oftentimes when there has been a kerfuffle in this procedure, it's because the leadership has sidestepped from what was previously agreed upon. And that is a no-no. Should never happen. other pastors are oftentimes invited to participate in the voting process, and the reason that happens is so that they can give witness that no hanky-panking is going on behind closed doors, that there are no votes that are being shuffled and that kind of thing. If more than one person is nominated or is qualified, this will automatically create the possibility of a lot. And I say possibility because there's one more caveat, one more component to this process, and that is that a personal interview takes place with the couple or couples that were nominated. Now, I've witnessed some very healthy interactions and some very good interviews, but by far the most often, I'll be very gracious again how I say this, it is little more, I've observed that it is little more than a rote procedure that clearly indicates that we put more stock into the voting process than actually determining whether a person is qualified or not. Now, seeing it happens in every case, I would say in the times that I have been involved, and I probably have about 12 ordinations under my belt, so I've been at a few of them where this has taken place, most of the time it is not done well. And I'm not pointing fingers at anyone in particular. The couple that qualifies at the end of the interview will then be placed in the lot, and a final ceremony will then determine who will be chosen as the elder or the deacon. The final event is oftentimes shrouded with mystery, with a good share of angst, and sort of a sacral ritual. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, all over the congregation. In front of the entire congregation is a table with the same number of books, and it's typically it's a psalm book that's used, a brand new psalm book. There's the same amount of books on the front table as there are people in the lot. And at the time of the ordination, a pastor in the audience is oftentimes asked to come up front, take all the books to a side room, and he is given a slip of paper, and he is asked to place the slip of paper in a certain number in the book, and on the slip of paper is the verse that is found in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, that says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." After that pastor returns back to the congregation, another pastor is asked to go in, shuffle the books, bring them back out on the table, face the back of the book toward the congregation. And by the way, that is to eliminate any kind of question that may be indicated that one of the books has been previously opened. So it's very intentional. And at the designated time, the nominees are instructed to get up and choose one of the books as God directs them to choose. After the person has the books, all the people have the book, the officiating pastor then opens each book systematically to see which person has the book with the slip of paper. Obviously, the person with the book with the slip of paper is the one who is then chosen for the office that is needing to be filled. One can almost hear an audible sigh after that person, his book is open. That is except for the person whose book was open and the paper in it. Suddenly, his whole life, the life of his whole family, everything about them shifts substantially. Some years ago, I developed a message entitled, and by the way, I shared it to a group of pastors, from the parlor to the pulpit, in which I developed the process of being called into ministry this way. One day, the person is out milking cows in his parlor, milking parlor, and the next day, he is called to stand behind the pulpit to shepherd the people of God. It's a big deal. But our culture has accepted this procedure and puts an extreme amount of trust in this kind of selection process. And I want to be on the record to hear me say that I am confident that God has used this process to call men into ministry. I believe that God has used this process. The question that I would pose with you is it the best way? Now, I want to step into the next portion of the message, and I'd like to analyze possibly what some of the weaknesses are in the established system. I'm well aware that any time we disrupt or question an established norm, it can feel rather threatening. And for most of us, when we are threatened, we inadvertently put up defenses that shuts down our ability to hear what is being said. And to this point, I would like to make an appeal to you. If I could just encourage you to stay with me for maybe the next 15 minutes or so, and just be open enough to at least give consideration to what is taught, I would commend you for it. I'm not asking you necessarily for your immediate endorsement. I'm not even necessarily asking you to concede with me at this point. I would simply ask you to be mature enough to at least give ear to the apologetic that I believe can be deduced from Scripture. Fair enough? Okay. I see some nodding of heads. Of the five traits that we have just defined sort of as the established structure when we appoint elders, the lifelong calling, the choosing from among us, the bivocational elders, the plurality of leadership, and the use of the lot. Of the five that we have discussed, I can readily put my shoulder behind the first four. I have no problem with having a lifelong calling. I have no issue with choosing from among us. In fact, I think it ought to be that way. I have no issue being bivocational. I'm okay with going out to work and dragging home the meat to provide for my family. And I certainly would not want to do pastoral ship alone. It's the fifth trait that makes me hiccup. And by the way, let me just tell you again, this is probably a 15-year process for me. It's the first time that I just sense like it's the right time possibly to share my heart, and so stay with me. Appointing our elders by the use of the lot, at least the way that has been traditionally used in the past, I think leaves a lot of room for question. And here's why. there is only one time that we read of the lot being used to select a church leader in the New Testament, and that happened only a few days after the resurrection, but prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, prior to Pentecost. And no other place in the New Testament is the lot used to appoint or to call pastors to the office of a pastor, a deacon. This was the only time, and it's that account is found in Acts chapter 15. By the way, Acts chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, turn to that. I don't have it on the PowerPoint because I do want to read that account. And it was the procedure that they used to replace Judas. And particularly in chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, particularly in verse 20, the account goes from 15 to 26, but allow me just to read from 21 to 26. And it reads like this: "Therefore, after Peter had gotten up, there was about 120 people in the room with them, and these men and women, whoever was there," it says, Peter says that they were with Jesus from the beginning of Paul or of John the Baptist's teaching. So even along with when the disciples were chosen, a lot of these people have been walking with Jesus. So sort of a core group of believers here. And then it says in verse 15, it says, "Therefore," Paul or Peter is talking, "therefore," and he's talking about the need to replace Judas. It says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the beginning of the baptism of John to the day when he was taken from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed too: "Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus," so Barsabbas Justus, "and Matthias." And they prayed and said, "O Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So here's where we see that the apostles did use the lot to determine who would replace Judas. But bear in mind, I want you to bear in mind that this was prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. After Pentecost, we do not read one place where the church depended on the lot to determine its leaders. Could it be said that since Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us in ways that they did not have previously, which would bear witness of the many times that we read in the book of Acts regarding the state of the early church? Many times we read that it seemed good to them and the Holy Spirit after times of intense prayer and fasting, oftentimes, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to do certain things. Remember, They also did not have the qualifications that we do today. This was pre-New Testament epistles. So they did not have a list of qualifications. So I think there's a difference here. The fact that the New Testament is rather silent on numerous issues of church function, such as the administration of the Lord's Supper or the mode of baptism, which was part of our discussion today. And you don't find that necessarily in the book of Romans chapter 14, but our discussion went today. But it was good, by the way. But it doesn't, the scripture is strangely silent about some of those things, or the choosing of elders. It really doesn't give us a lot of direction, which leads me to believe that he delegates some of these responsibilities to the discretion of the local congregation. If there is any indication in the New Testament regarding a mode or a method of selecting elders, I would point you back to the passages that we read at the beginning of the message in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, where Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. And then also later on, what Paul writes to Titus, his personal delegate on the island of Crete, and he gave him specific instructions what to do with the church's on the island, and that is to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. The first order of business that Paul advised Titus to do was to set in things in order that were lacking. And what was lacking? They needed leadership. And so he instructed them to appoint elders in every city, in every church. And I don't necessarily plan this morning to give you the particulars of what appointing elders looks like. I don't plan to do that today necessarily, but rather more the thrust is to create possibly an argument against our custom practice. So again, I would just suggest that if there is a type or a pattern, a mode that is suggested in the New Testament, I would bring it back to say that it hinges on the idea of appointing elders. Now, perhaps a more compelling argument is to look at the use of the argument against the use of the lot is the definition of the word itself. The word lot in these cases, especially in, and by the way, there was another case in the New Testament, or in the Gospels, where the lot was used. Who remembers what that was? Yes, yes. When the soldiers drew lots on splitting Jesus, which was not a good thing necessarily, but it didn't have anything to do with choosing elders. But the word lot means the idea, and by the way, that's the same word when they split garments, when they drew the lots for the garment of Jesus. It's the same word as used in Acts when they chose Matthias. The word lot means the idea of using bits of wood and so on for the purpose, a die for drawing chances. I would suggest that the closest modern practice of casting lots is like flipping a coin. You see, they do this at a football game to determine which team takes the offensive line and which one takes the defense at the beginning of the game. But should that be? Should we use that same kind of practice for selecting our elders? I'm asking the question. By the way, you don't have to speak out loud. Just let it ask yourself the question. Nowhere else in the New Testament are we instructed to use a method similar to this to cast lots to help with any decision making. Now that we have the revealed word of God, and by the way, do you remember the verse that I used in Timothy? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, that the man of God may be what? Thoroughly furnished, thoroughly perfect for every good work. Now that we have the entire revealed word of God, as well as the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us, I would just caution us from relying on chance to help make the decisions. Now, before you criticize that statement, I understand that there's a difference between standing out in the middle of the football field and flipping a coin to see which side goes to the defense and which one goes to the offense in the practice that we have used the lot in the congregation to determine. And the difference is that we have sought the Lord and we are looking to the Lord to guide us in this process. But I would still raise the question, do we really need to use the lot? Can the Holy Spirit not speak through the congregation through much prayer and fasting. And here's the deal. I wonder sometimes whether our lack of putting a lot of prayer and fasting leading up to the process goes lacking because we rely so heavily on the use of the lot. I would much rather propose using times of fasting and fervent prayer and relying on the Holy Spirit, as well as using the qualifications that are listed in Scripture to discern God's will in appointing elders. Another big flaw that I see in the process, in the system or the structure that we have, is that the interviews are held after the vote is cast. Now that seems backwards to me, does it not to you? We don't stop to give it a thought because we've just sort of always done it this way. But I think that's one of the reasons why I've seen so many interviews just not done well, because it's already as if the church has spoken. And so we rely more on the speaking of the congregation than whether the person is actually called. And I can't tell you how many times that I've heard men say, "I don't sense a calling." And they still stay in. Just happened recently, several times. "I have not sensed the calling, but I'm willing." Well, God uses willing people. But are you filling the role where does he not give the calling to the, should he not first give the calling to the individual? I think it should. I can tell you as a young boy, I sensed something. I don't even know what age. I was young. I would say lower teens probably. Maybe even a little bit younger than that. But I sensed something that God was going to use me. And at that point, as I grew older, I thought maybe in the field of counseling. But I just realized that that's not my call at all. I'm not a counselor per se. I do a lot of counseling as a pastor. But a full-time counselor, that's not me. I love to shepherd. And I never saw myself as that, but God in his way unfolded that. And of course, I feel a role. But I sensed something very genuine when I was young, and God led through that process. Now, Lord willing, we want to meet with you as members at some point to propose a plan what this appointing of elders could look like. But before we take that step, I would still like to share several more messages that are related to this issue. I'm sure that you probably can tell by now that there's been a growing sense of urgency within me that we need to be more diligent in appointing elders than what we've done in the past. I believe it's lamentable how many pastors that I personally know, and there's a lot that I don't know. There's a lot of pastors that I know personally who have defected from ministry, either by virtue of disqualifying themselves or being silenced by others for various reasons, or by volition of their own choosing. And I sometimes wonder whether some of this speaks into not giving proper attention to the appointment process. Have we been too careless in our tradition? And by the way, I'm not alone in this lament. Jerome of Stridon, a priest, a theologian, and a historian in the early church, wrote this rebuke to a young presbyter. He said, many build churches nowadays. Their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, and their altars studded with jewels, yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, no heed is paid. And his letter was dated A.D. 394, nearly 400 years after the inception of the church, and just at the onset of the Dark Ages. So he was saying, we're not giving enough attention to our leaders. And guess what? For the next 1,200 years, the church entered a very, very dark time in history. We are now 1,624 years this side of Jerome's lament, his concern, and the question that begs a response from us, I believe, is whether we are doing any better today than we were doing in Jerome's day. I want to conclude the message this morning by going to the third part of the outline, and I would like to give you three reasons why we must pay earnest heed. The first one is simply that her shepherds are God's household managers. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, it says that an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And I'd like to point, the point that I want to highlight here hinges on the term God's steward. The word steward means a household distributor or a manager, that is, an employee in that capacity. In other words, an elder or an overseer is God's household manager. A pastor is entrusted with God's most prized possession, his bride, his church. The shepherd manages God's dearest and most costly possession. Why would he not qualify the manager? What kind of owner wouldn't pay attention to the person that steps in to manage his prized possession? We do that with business, don't we? How much more the bride of Christ? We give a lot of attention in business to those that we place in management. How much do we do that with the church? And so we have the qualifications that are spelled out in a nicely packaged form. Jake, Keith, Layton, they didn't set the criteria, and they certainly didn't call me to get my input on it. No, this has been breathed out by the head shepherd, Jesus Christ. He set the criteria because it is his church, and he entrusts the care of his body to under-shepherds to manage his bride until he returns. So we dare not be careless in this process. Second reason that I would propose to you is that her shepherds are to be living examples. And Paul and Peter, when he was talking there in chapter 5, he was giving some instruction to the shepherds, and he told them not to be domineering over those in your charge, but to be examples of the flock. We have told you already that if you have any questions on what you should or shouldn't do is here in the congregation, look at your shepherds. It's a biblical principle. We ought to be your examples. We are your examples. That's one of the responsibilities that is entrusted to us. Why are we examples? It's because when we appoint elders, God knows that leaders exert influence over those in their charge. God understands the law of influence. I'm confident he does. So why wouldn't he qualify the person that will potentially influence his children? He also gives the instruction on how to guard against leaders who wield their influence to lead his children astray. God desires to have under-shepherds who will model his character and conduct themselves in ways that will call those under their care to a holy standard of living. There are many other leaders in church leaders who understand the law of influence. Let me just give you some wise counsel from a few of them. John Maxwell, a leadership guru, and Leighton quoted him Wednesday night at our men's meeting, says that leadership is not about titles, positions, or flowcharts. It's about one life influencing another. When you are influencing, that's when you know that you're in a responsibility of leadership. A leader can be put into a managerial position. If he doesn't have influence, he's not leading. John MacArthur said something very similar. He said, whatever the leaders are, the people become. The prophet Hosea actually had some insight on this. In chapter 4, verse 9, it says, and it shall be like people, like priests. In fact, Jesus himself spoke into the matter. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, he said, and this is what Jesus says, he says, everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his what? Teacher, yes. Like his teacher. The issue of influence among its leaders is also pertinent when we think in terms of doctrinal direction for the church. Many churches have gone awry because her shepherds have shirked their duty to be examples to the flock. Much of the weakness and the waywardness of the Western church is in direct proportion to the worldliness of her leaders. I'm convinced of it. Hey, it's this simple. You want a local church to be spiritually fit? Then we must require her shepherds to be spiritually fit. The third and the last reason why we must pay earnest attention is that her leaders, the shepherds, must be qualified. I've wondered already, and I've mentioned this earlier, I've wondered already whether our reliance on the use of the lot has actually stymied our ability to assess critically. And when I use the word critically, I'm using it in a positive term. Recently, I was involved in a ordination in another state. And after the ordination was passed, the lead pastor came to me and he told me that the person with the third highest number of votes was not a qualified brother. And this is, and he said to me, and I quote, he said, James, I'm not sure what we would have done if he would have had enough votes to be eligible. Now, I use this example because I have no idea of the person he was talking. Even though I was in the room, I didn't know the congregation that well. I don't even remember the name. I remember looking at the list, but I have no idea who the person was, so I feel free in using this as an example. Because I believe it begs a question from us. What did the pastoral team see or know that was not obvious to the congregation that generated the third highest number of votes? Was their assessment, was the congregation's assessment of this brother merely outward? I don't know. I have no idea what transpired there. But in my mind, it raises questions. And I wonder whether part of it relates to our reliance on the use of the lot that causes us to become sloppy in our assessment. I'm just raising the question. Again, my point is simply that we don't neglect our responsibility to pray much, to fast much, and then assess according to the prescribed qualifications that are laid out in Scripture. Teaching these qualifications and looking at them and using them is not just a ho-hum exercise that we go through, but rather we use them as a metric to weigh whether the person meets the criteria to be God's household manager. I'm going to pray, And then is Layton, where's you at? There you are. You've got a baby. I'll let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the way that you have designed the church. What a beautiful picture. And Lord, we just confess that we are in need of you, even as a congregation here, as we look forward. And Lord, part of the health of the congregation is to raise up new leaders. And Lord, we are in this season of our life. And so we would ask your direction and guidance. And Lord, we implore your spirit to speak to our hearts. And then also speak to those young men and middle-aged men that you've called, Lord, that they would waken to that calling, Father. And that your church would continue to move forward. We give you thanks. We pray this in your name. And do we pray for the meal right now? Actually, Jake, I'll let you do that. Amen. Okay.